You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, how about this? Grace City, it is great to be with you. My name is Tim Clemens, and if you've been here before, welcome back. If this is your first time here, particularly if you know you tuned in online during lockdown and you kind of this is first bold step stepping into the building, welcome. It's a delight to have you with us. And hey, if you are still online, then please know that we love you. Look forward to seeing you if and when you are able, but we're delighted that you've tuned in today. We're going to jump in with a question. Question is, what does a dead church look like? What does a dead church look like? Interesting question. Probably a few ways you might choose to answer that question. One way might be to say, well, a dead church is an empty church. A dead church is an empty church. Many of you will know that for the last couple of years, our church has been exploring, are there new buildings that we could buy or move into in order to create a bit more space for our church as we continue to grow? A little while ago, a member of our property committee suggested, hey, have we kind of done an inventory of the other existing church buildings in our area? Because, hey, if there's an empty one and it's big enough, maybe we could just move into that. Thought that's a good idea. Did a quick little search. In the one or two suburbs just around us, at least Google Maps tells me that there are 15 church buildings around us. And actually, from what I could tell, some of them are either completely empty or almost empty, and one has already actually been turned into an apartment block. In other words, it's not particularly controversial, I don't think, to say that in our area there are dead churches, because there's some empty churches around. But let me put it slightly more controversially. What if not all dead churches are empty churches? What if not all dead churches are empty churches? You see, what we're going to learn today from Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis is that it is entirely possible for a church to be growing, to appear by all appearances, to be thriving and spiritually flourishing, when all the while it's actually dead beneath the surface. Take a look at what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, I know your deeds. You got a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You take out the empty churches in our area, leaves about 10 churches. Is it possible that God could say to one of us, you got a reputation for being alive, but actually you're dead? And if that's what he could say, how would you know? What does a dead church look like? And is there any hope for a dead church? What could it do to come back to life? And if they do, what hope is there? Well, there's some of the questions that I want to try and tease out with you and explore today as we dig into this letter. Heads up, my prayer and my goal for today is not that we leave feeling the need to go and write spiritual death certificates for any other church, right? That's not the goal. This is not a talk about other churches. This is a talk about our church. And in particular, you and where you stand before God. And so my goal and prayer today is that we would learn from the reputation of the church in Sardis, that we would take heed of the remedy, and that we would pursue with everything we have the reward that is promised. So that's going to be the shape of our time today. What have we got? Reputation, remedy, reward. And one final thing before we jump in, just to highlight the importance of what we're exploring today. It's not a good thing to be a dead church. Why? Take a look at what Jesus says in verse 3. If you do not wake up, church in Sardis, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. That's not a reference to the second coming. Notice he says, if you don't wake up, I'll come. He's coming, whether the church in Sardis wakes up or not, on the last day to judge the living and the dead. He's saying, if something doesn't happen quick, I'm going to intervene in history and snuff out what little leftover flame of this church there is. And so the best that they will be left with is an empty building. Grace City, if you want to avoid the fate of at least what is threatened to the church in Sardis, want to avoid us being left with an empty building and that being the worst, the least of our issues, get your Bible open. We're going to jump in. Please do have your Bible open, whether in person or on your phone, physical or on your phone, get it open. So let's jump in. What can we learn from the reputation of the church in Sardis? Well, let's read our verse again. Verse 1, I know your deed. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Jesus says there's a real difference between the reputation and the reality of the church in Sardis. Now, for what it's worth, the reputation almost certainly with the other churches in Asia Minor that Jesus is writing to. So there's seven churches he writes to. Probably the reputation is with the other six. Frankly, I doubt the city of Sardis knew that this church even existed. We'll come to why later. But if this church was around today, it'd probably have a church with a pretty decent social media account. They've got a good gram game. Someone knows what they're doing. Perfect filters, hashtag blessed. They'd probably be running, Wernie, that one's just a little note, runs. they're probably running conferences that inviting other churches to, showing them, here's how you do ministry. At the very least, other churches would look at this church and think, wow, there is a church where God is really at work and the people are growing. Got a great reputation, but Jesus says, you're dead. The reality couldn't be more different. Now, it's worth saying, I think the language of being dead, I don't think that's a strictly theological term. The reason I say that is that he will go on to say, so wake up and strengthen what is about to die. And so it's hard to strengthen what's about to die if you're already dead. I think instead, the language is supposed to shock us, almost like a spiritual defibrillator, supposed to zap and give them another spiritual heartbeat because they're on the very brink of death. Suppose you ask, what exactly has this church done to end up where they are? Or if we rephrase it, what could we learn from the church in Sardis to avoid their fate? Well, it actually ends up being a slightly harder question to answer than you might expect, partly because we're just not told a great deal about this church in detail, you know, the specifics. However, I do think there are some clues that we can explore. So I want to explore two clues with you. The first comes in verse 2, and it's the fact that they have unfinished deeds. Unfinished deeds. Jesus says, I've found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now, we don't know exactly what the deeds are that are unfinished, but through comparison with what Jesus said to some of the other churches, we can have a guess. So, for example, to the church in Ephesus, he said, I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. There's some deeds. To the church in Thyatira, he said, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and perseverance. Right? Each of those, in each case, the language of deeds is kind of speaking about different aspects of Christian obedience. Now, these churches aren't perfect. In fact, they're far from it. But at least with these churches, Jesus could find something good to say about them. Not so with Sardis. To the church in Sardis, he simply says, your deeds are unfinished. In other words, whatever got you a great reputation with people once upon a time, it's been a long time since I've seen any evidence of that. So how does that help us? How does that help us understand what a dead church might look like? Well, at the very least, it says that maybe a bunch of people in a dead church will have stopped living any kind of life of good deeds. Now, maybe once upon a time, their lives were characterized by things like love, faith, service, perseverance. But now, they just are. They're probably still going through the motions, probably still go to church, tune in online. Maybe they sing the songs, might even serve and give, but it's sort of all just an empty ritual now. For the most part, the life, the vigor, the energy that they once had, it's gone. They're on the brink of spiritual death. Before we move on, it might actually be a helpful thing just for you to reflect on your own life for a moment and say, is it possible that that describes me? 4 months of church online is not healthy for anyone. Don't get me wrong. I think church online is actually brilliant when it's all you have access to. I think it's also an excellent way to keep people connected if they're traveling, if they're away, and particularly for someone who's just trying to put their toe in the water of sussing out church and Christians. So it's good for all of those reasons, but I don't think it's a great long-term diet. So again, if you're online, use online, stay online for as long as you need to. But I do think over the long haul, it's easy just to lose some of the vigor, lose some of the life, lose some of the vibrancy that once characterized us. And so maybe 4 months into online church, maybe you're feeling like that could describe you. If it does, be warned. It might be that you're on the brink of spiritual death. Number one, unfinished deeds. The second clue as to what was going on in this church is the fact that they had soiled clothes. Take a look with me at verse 4. says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. We'll come back to the language of white garments later, but it kind of represents both moral and ritual purity in the eyes of God. But notice the contrast, right? Some haven't soiled their clothes, so they'll be dressed in white. The obvious implication is that most have soiled their clothes. In other words, they've sort of given in to moral compromise and blended with the culture. But again, suppose you ask the question, what kind of blending? What kind of compromise did that look like? Well, again, the truth is, it's hard to say. There's so much that's just left unsaid and is not specific in this letter. But we were chatting about it as a staff team during the week, and we found ourselves wondering, maybe that's the point. Maybe it's left unspecific because actually they're so compromised that there's now nothing particularly distinctive or remarkable about this church. Now again, contrast it with some of the other churches. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, I love the fact that you love good doctrine, so do I, but you're jerks. You stop loving people, you stop loving me. To the church in Pergamum, said, I love the fact that you've remained true to my name, but you've got people who hold a false teaching, you know, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Last week we saw to Thyatira, I love that you're growing, but you're sort of tolerating a false prophet. She's leading people astray and leading them into a sexual idolatry, immorality and idolatry. But with Sardis, it's just, you're soiled. Almost as if maybe for them, actually, the issue is they've compromised in all three areas. They don't love people, they don't care about good doctrine, and they look exactly like the culture around them. In fact, you know, I find fascinating that the church in Sardis, so this is letter 5, there's 7 in total. This is the first time that as Jesus writes, he doesn't mention either explicitly or allude to the fact that this church is suffering. Now, all the others are suffering persecution. It's clear as you read the letter. This one, that doesn't mean they're not suffering. But Jesus doesn't reference it. And frankly, I would be surprised if they are suffering. After all, why bother persecuting a church that's dead already? They're not a threat. They just kind of look like everyone else. That's why I said I think the reputation this church has is not with the city, it's with the others. The city barely even knows they exist. Here's the point. When a church's moral clothes are just as soiled as the culture around them, and no one thinks they're worth picking a fight with, there's a good chance it's a dead church. Now, God will be the ultimate judge of whether that is true of this church. But at the end of the day, even if it is not true of our church in general, it doesn't mean that it might not be true of you in particular. Because think about it. The dead church in Sardis had some who were, if we can call it, alive as Christians. And so if it's possible to have living Christians in a dead church, it's also possible to have dead Christians. Sorry, you get the point. Dead, living Christians in a dead church, you can have dead Christians in a living church. There you go. And so maybe ask yourself, have you soiled your clothes? Have you kind of been swept up in the tide of our culture so that now there's not a whole lot, frankly, that distinguishes you from it? Things like self-actualization as sexual expression, pleasure, success, fulfillment of your potential, are all these things kind of things that you've bought into? Be careful if it is, because it may well be that that means that you as an individual, at least, are on the brink of spiritual death. So I wanted to do 3 things. We've done the first. We're trying to learn from the reputation of a church that Jesus describes as dead. We've seen 2 clues that maybe give us help us understand why they're dead. One, they had unfinished deeds, and the second, they got soiled garments. We're feeling hopeless at this point, so let's ask the question, what's the remedy? Okay, they're on the brink. Is there anything to bring them back from the brink? What does Jesus have to say? What do we need to do in order? What needs to happen to us in order to bring us back? Well, let me offer 3 thoughts from the text. First of all, good deeds. Good deeds, verse 2. We read this verse in part before, but let's read it again. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now, aside from simply stating the importance of good deeds, I don't want to major on it. Two reasons. The first is that it's really just the reverse of the point we made before. If a church has unfinished deeds, and that's a sign that they're dying, perhaps to finish your deeds or to keep on with those deeds is a sign that you're a living church. And again, those deeds would be things like love, faith, service, and perseverance. But the second reason I don't want to spend heaps of time here, I think is more important, and that is, it's interesting, that isn't what Jesus tells them to do. Now, in the remedy section, it's verses 2 and 3. He's kind of where he's telling them what to do. It's not that he's afraid to give a command. He gives lots of commands. He gives five imperatives, five commands. None of them tell them to do good deeds. Let me just show it to you real quick. I'll kind of group them so you can see them. They'll highlight. So first two commands are wake up and repent. It's kind of the same way of saying the same thing. Get your act together. Next one is strengthen, which I take to be a reference to kind of the last ember of spiritual life that remains. You know, strengthen what remains, that last little ember of spiritual life, fan it into flame. And then the next two, which actually tell them how to strengthen, is to remember and hold fast. Again, as important as living a life of good deeds is, and it is important, it's not what Jesus prescribes as the remedy to bring this church back from the grave, to bring this church, to fan into flame the final embers of this church. So what is? What do they need to do? Well, second ingredient, or second point, I guess, if you like, is the gospel message. Look again at verse 3 more closely. He says, "Remember therefore what you've received and heard, hold it fast and repent." That's the remedy. And what is it that they've received and heard? It's the gospel. Now, I want to quickly show you why we know that. Remember therefore what you have received. The language of receiving is important in the Bible. It often refers to kind of receiving some kind of a doctrine. So two examples, quickly, 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And then he quotes the gospel, if you like, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Receiving is significant. One more. 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, etc., etc. Kind of what Matt took us through before. So the language of receiving is important. What does Jesus tell him to do? Remember what you've received and heard. He's talking about the gospel message. And then furthermore, he says, once you've remembered it, hold fast to it. Don't forget it. Don't change it. Don't let anyone take it from you. Why? Because the gospel message is the one thing that has the potential to bring your church on the brink of death back to life. Remember and hold it fast. Suppose you're here, though, and you want to ask the question, what is the gospel exactly? I mean, that's pretty powerful. Can bring a dead church back to life. What is the gospel? I know we've got plenty of people here tuning in online who are, you're still sussing things out. You don't fully understand the Christian faith. I love that you're here. Let me just try and quickly explain what the gospel is. So the word gospel, it just means good news. It's a Greek word, euangelion, good news. I find it helpful to think of the gospel almost as three parts. Surprise, surprise. It's good news, bad news, great news. And then it demands a decision. Good news, bad news, great news. Good news, you're not an accident. Doesn't matter what anyone tells you, you're not an accident. You are not here by random chance or primordial soup just all of a sudden turning into the world as we know it in humanity. You are the creation of a good, loving, and all-powerful, holy, and righteous God who created you and everything else for your good and his glory. You're not an accident. Good news. Bad news. You and I, we all have rejected that God. We've turned our backs on him. We've set ourselves up as almost mini-gods, rival glories. And at best, we demand a relationship with God on our terms that we set. Now, you don't get to do that to the creator of all things and get away with it. The potter, the pot doesn't get to tell the potter how it's going to be. the clay doesn't get to tell the one who fashioned it, hey, here's how. No. The scriptures make it clear that there is a consequence for all of us for relating to the Creator, the Almighty, like that. It's death, both spiritual and physical, both now and into eternity. Bad news. Good news, bad news, great news. Yes, you have offended and wronged a holy and righteous God, but he loves you anyway. And so he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the life you should have lived. He never soiled his clothes. He has the white robes because he earned them. He lived the life we should have lived, but he also died the death that we should have died. And then on the third day, God rose him to life to show that the penalty had been paid, that the debt was done, and to guarantee eternal life. Resurrection for those who trust in him. Good news, bad news, great news demands a decision. The gospel demands a decision, and there's two basic ways you can respond to it. The first has a few ways you could, but ultimately it's the same. You say, nope. I'm going to continue rejecting God. Now, I might do that in a really obvious way. You know, I don't believe in God or a whatever God. Or you can do it in a slightly more subtle way, almost like a religious person way, where you say, look, I don't think my clothes are as soiled as God seems to think. I think I'm okay. I think I'm a relatively moral and upstanding person. I don't think I need the Jesus solution piece. So, God, you should accept me as I am. Both of those are different forms of the same idea, the same heart, which says, I want to be the God. I want to tell God how it is. And it comes with consequences. The other form, the other response to that news is to bend the knee, to confess your sin, to say sorry, to trust in Christ, and then seek to live and walk with him all your days. That's the gospel. That's the decision you're faced with. Maybe today is a day for you to make that decision to follow Christ. If you're not yet ready, get along to explore. Keep sussing these things out, wrestling through these really significant truths. But let's come back to the question at hand. What's the remedy for a dying church? Jesus says, remember and repent. Remember and repent. You see, even though this is the harshest letter that Jesus sends, there's seven, easily this one's the harshest. And yet, it still kind of has an undercurrent of grace the whole way through. After all, he actually wrote the letter, didn't he? It's full of this is not Jesus writing them the spiritual death certificate and saying, you're done, I've washed my hands with you, I tried, but it's game over. This is him saying, come back, I don't want to write that certificate. Will you listen? Will you hear? And so there's still hope for the church in Sardis, which means there's still hope for people like you and I. If you've wandered, can I encourage you, come back. Remember what you received and heard. Repent and hold it fast. I said I wanted to give you three things under this middle heading. We're looking at remedies. How does a dead church come back to life? We said good deeds is important, but key really is to hold on to the gospel message. Let me offer you a third before we move on to our final point. The third thing a church needs to experience to come back to life is spiritual renewal. Look with me at verse 1. Jesus says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So this is Jesus' introduction to the letter. In each of the letters, Jesus' self-identification at the start of the letter, he chooses some way to describe himself that will be relevant for that church given their circumstances. So best way to kind of illustrate it is a couple of weeks back we looked at Smyrna. Smyrna had people in it who were about to go to jail. Some of them were going to be killed for their faith. Jesus introduces himself as the one who died and came to life again. They needed to know right before they were going to face possible death that Jesus had walked the path before them and he came out. So why is it that Jesus here tells this church in Sardis on the brink of death, I'm the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in my hands? How does that help? Well, I think we might go part of a way to answering that question if we get a sense of what is meant by the seven spirits of God. It's a tricky phrase. I'm not going to show you all my working here because you might go to sleep if you're not already, but wake up, wake up. Church in person, guys, come on. I won't show you all my working, but let me just try and summarize it for you. That phrase, seven spirits of God, appears four times, so three other times. Chapter 4, the seven spirits are before the throne of God. Chapter 5, the seven spirits are, funnily enough, equated with the eyes of Jesus. So Jesus seeing is somehow the seven spirits of God. But the interesting one is chapter 1, verse 4. Write it down, look it up later. The Apostle John sends grace and peace, if you like, greetings from, and then he lists God the Father. He doesn't use that language, but you know, first and last, it's clearly God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the seven spirits of God. Grace and peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the seven spirits of God. And so most people, that's kind of Trinitarian language, if you're picking it up. Most commentators I read this week say, even though it is kind of a strange way to refer to him, almost certainly the seven spirits is really referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, if you say, well, why is it called seven if he's only one? Quote to you from John Stott. He says, he is regarded here not so much in his personal unity as in his manifold energies, and kind of his the way he works in the world and in the church. But if you'll allow me to say, I think it is the Holy Spirit, come back. How does that help a dying church? What else does a dying church need to know than that Jesus Christ holds the Holy Spirit in his hand and he is willing and able to breathe fresh life into their faith and worship if only this church would repent? And the Holy Spirit can bring life and energy and freshness to what has grown stale and on the very brink of death. He holds it in his hands. Suppose you say, okay, how would they experience that? So let's speak personally. If you're sitting here today and you're like, I'm stale. It's been a long 4 months, been a long 20 months since COVID. I'm stale. Maybe I am on the brink of death. How would I get that spiritual renewal? What would need to happen in my life? Before I give you my answer, what I think of the scripture's answer, you have a go at answering it yourself. Not out loud, just in your head. How do you experience spiritual renewal? Maybe you say, I would beg God to send the Spirit into my life. You know, if I'm a believer, I already have the Spirit. Kind of give me a fresh wave, if you like. That's not a bad thing. That's a good prayer. Maybe you'd say, I would surrender myself to God. You know, some denominations might call it, you know, let go and let God. Maybe we get the boys up, they play a song, and you know, we repeat the bridge like five times, and maybe the Holy Spirit will come in. Cheap, cheap, cheap. What does Jesus say? Revelation 3, verse 6. Revelation 3, verse 6. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Grace City, the gospel is the message we must believe in order to be saved, but the Holy Spirit's job is to apply the word of the gospel to your heart and sustain you and breathe fresh life into you on a daily basis. To bring life and then sustain life. I say, if you want to experience spiritual renewal, open your ears and hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, says Jesus. What's the Spirit saying to the churches? We've just read it. Remember, hold fast, repent. Reputation, remedy, reward. Let's finish up. Let me give you two rewards I think this passage, Jesus, promises to the church who wakes up. The first is white robes. Look with me at verse 4. Says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. We did flag this earlier, but the white robes are symbolic, both of moral and kind of ritual cleanliness and perfection. It's interesting, though, the white robes are promised not just to what we might call the faithful remnant, you know, some who haven't soiled their clothes. Yes, they're promised the white robes, but then it's got an interesting phrase, to the victorious who like them. That is, those who haven't soiled their clothes, this victorious group seems to include more than simply the faithful few. Almost as if this letter that Jesus writes to the church in Sardis was effective, that some who were on the brink of death heard it, they remembered, they repented, they came back to life, and then they end their days clothed in the white robes that are promised here. Grace City, it's not over till it's over. I know some of you weren't really sure that you wanted to come to church today. You weren't sure you wanted to tune in today. You're kind of feeling like you're not worthy. You know, there are some clothes that you might have at home that you love, but you spill something on it and then you just can't get the stain out. You kind of feel like you have to throw them out. You've got stained garments. Sometimes there are things that we do, experiences that we have, things we've said, done, maybe even said to us, done to us, that feel like they leave a spot, a stain on the soul. You cannot soil your robe so much that you cannot be made white again. Now, I think probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I love it just because the poetry of this verse, is Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. John, he kind of sees a group of people in the vision and he kind of asks, hey, who's that? And then an angel responds, these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that a beautiful image? These are those who have washed their soiled robes and made them white. How did they make their robes white? They washed them in the blood of the Lamb. If you want to wear white one day, trust in Christ. You cannot soil your robe so much. You don't feel worthy, I know. And I'm not saying that your sin won't have earthly consequences. It may. It probably will. Some of those might last a lifetime. But they don't have to last an eternity. Christ can wash us clean. So trust in Christ. Walk your days with Jesus. White robes, second thing, and then I'll finish up. The second reward that's promised is a known name. A known name. Take a look. Verse 5. Jesus says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. You notice I've highlighted the language of name there. The word name is significant in this letter. It pops up four times. The first time it appears, it's translated differently. It's translated reputation. Remember? You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Literally, Jesus says, you got a name of being alive, but you're dead. In other words, you may be a big name in everyone else's books, but frankly, I'm not even sure you're in my book. And at the end of time, there's only one book that really matters, Revelation 20. We get a stark, confronting, but very vivid picture of the end of time. There's a great white throne. God is seated on it. Before him is every man, woman, and child who's ever lived awaiting judgment. And then in front of him are open two books. One is a book that contains all the deeds that you and I have ever done, and another book called the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. We can assume Jesus is holding it. And then we're told that as someone approaches the throne, the only person that survives are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that Jesus confesses before his Father. So let me ask you the question. As you approach the throne on the last day, who do you want to know your name? Family and friends? People at work? Where do you want to be a big name? The industry that you're embarking on, that you're in? You want to be famous? For me, do I want other pastors to know my name? Or do I want the judge of all the earth to know my name? What good is it if my name is written in all the books on earth if it isn't written in the one book that really matters in heaven, God's book? the book of life. That's why this promise is so precious. Because Jesus says to those who are victorious, to those who hear the call and repent, their names are written in my book. If you're not sure if your name's in that book, can I encourage you, get along to explore. That is a great next step for you to suss out, okay, how would I know, where does Jesus have, get along to explore. Let me finish up. We talked about big stuff today, guys. Talked about churches on the brink of death, need to repent of sin, trust in Christ, consequence if we don't, the promise of heaven for those who do, big stuff. I'll be honest, I'm not entirely sure that if it was up to me and I picked, you know, out of the blue one passage, it wouldn't have been this one after 20 weeks away. We had a preaching calendar. This was scheduled for the 7th of November. We decided to return on the 7th of November. It is that. Is that the date? Whatever it is. Today. So this is what we're preaching on. You know, in some ways, I think, not surprisingly, it was the right call. Because our church has been empty for 20 weeks. What this passage tells us is that if we ever move on from the gospel, give up the gospel, forget the gospel, this church will be empty for a lot more weeks than that, and that will be the least of our trouble. So if you need to wake up, do it quickly before the ember of your faith is snuffed out for good. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the revelation you gave your son and that he gave to John. We thank you for this letter to the church in Sardis, that though it is harsh and it stings a little, is also a wonderful word of grace, calling us back from the consequences of ongoing rebellion and rejection of you. Please, would you help us to hear, to remember, to hold fast and to repent. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.